Have you ever had a bad day in your life? Of course, right? It's like, have I ever not had a bad day? So a lot of people would ask that question. Join the club. It's par for the course in life because everybody has bad days. There's never someone that the arc of their life is, you know, they're shot out of a cannon and everything is great and they have opportunities and they're going perfect. And then things just go well and then better and better and better and better. And then they are successful. They're at the top of the world. They retire and then they die a natural death and they never have any problems. That utopia is not reality for anyone. Everybody has the ups and downs of life. And we've seen, as we've been studying the life of David in 1 Samuel and now into 2 Samuel, we've seen that he maybe has had more downs than ups, or at least the downs were more prolonged. And he'd have some moments of refreshment and some moments where someone helps him. But much of his life has been on the run as a fugitive or people not following him as they should. And so now we are going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 8, really the zenith of David's life from an outward physical perspective. That if you just look at him, this is when he's got all his ducks in a row. This is when, if you're on the outside looking in, that you would have loved to have been him. Oh, I wish I were David. I wish I were the king of Israel. For much of it, you say, I would not want to be David being chased. But we're going to see here, and I've entitled our message today, The Success of David's Kingdom. And we're going to see a long, and by the way, this chapter is a little bit of a summary statement of a long period of time in his reign. It doesn't all happen in one day or one year, but this is spread out. But we're going to see David's high water mark as the king of Israel, when everything is going well, when things are going as well as they could. And so let's look at two divisions of this chapter. I basically divided it this way, starting in verse 1. We're going to see advancement by war. We're going to see the kingdom of David swell and advance. David's going to take over more land and be in charge, so to speak, of more territory. And first of all, this advancement is going to be by war. And so let's start reading 2 Samuel 8 and verse 1. It says, "And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them." By the way, what's the after this? We've seen David do some things that were peaceful. We've seen him go and bring the Ark of the Covenant and get it into its rightful place. We've seen him pray, desire to build God a house, but instead God says, "I'm going to build you a house." He gives him a wonderful promise. And so we've seen some things that David has done in peace. And now he's going out and he's fighting. He subdues the Philistines. And it says, "And David took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." So it says there in verse 1 that David took from the Philistines, he took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. What is this Methegamma? Is it a place? Is it a thing? Is it a person? And people are divided. There's debate about what that is. There's no place that we can point to on the map and we say, this is where Methegamma was for sure. Possibly it is a reference to the broader area of the city of Gath and the towns around that. And the reason I lean toward this is because the sister passage in 1 Chronicles 18, which gives the same order of events in David's life. Look at 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1. It says, "Now after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." So it looks like there was an insertion that you could maybe synonymously switch out Methegamma and Gath and her towns. So maybe Methegamma is a broader area, like a county type of idea, instead of the cities and towns. So maybe it's Gath and the surrounding towns is what Nephagama is referring to. So this is significant in the life of David. Gath, remember, that's where Goliath was from. And David has been in Philistine territory covertly, you know, when they allowed him to live there, and then they wouldn't let him go fight, so he had to go home. But David, King Saul has found an enemy with the Philistines for decades, and David has been fighting with them. And finally, he overcomes, he takes Gath, the hometown of Goliath, and the towns around there. And so David is making advancements into Philistine territory that have never been done before. The Philistines have been lording over the Israelites for a long time. And David finally sees the tide turn. Not only do they have war and he wins battles, but he's going into their territory and advancing. So he has victories over the Philistines. It also talks about the Moabites, that David invades the Moabites and he captures them. And then it says that he makes them lie down on the ground and kind of in a row, and he measures them. He says he gets a line out and he measures them, and he puts some of them to death and some of them he lets live. And by the way, people are divided of the percentage here. It looks at first glance that he kills two-thirds of them with two lines. This is in verse 2. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. Or the other option is grammatically that it's 50% instead of 67%, that it's that he kills half of them and lets half of them live. So that you could read that he makes them, measures them with a line. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. So it's possible that he measures with two lines, one of them to put to death and one to keep alive. But whether it is two and one or one and one, he puts some of the Moabites to death and some of them he lets live, and they become his servants and they bring gifts. Does he force them to bring gifts, or do they bring gifts to him out of gratitude that he let them live? So I think maybe they are glad to be servants instead of being put to death. So why the change of heart with the Moabites? You remember the history with David and the Moabites. He has a storied history with them. It goes back to Ruth. He's the great grandson of Ruth, the Moabite. So he's related to the Moabites. And he has treated them kindly in the past. Remember when he was going to go and live with the Philistines, or was fighting against Saul, being chased by Saul, he took his parents to the king of Moab, and he says, "Will you take care of my parents?" And he left them there. So what has happened that has caused him to turn now against the Moabites? We're not told in the narrative, but it's possible that they've done something, that they were the aggressors. Maybe he was somewhere, and I'm going to read a passage in just a minute in 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22 talks about when he sent his parents there. Let me just read that real fast, just to show the good feelings, the goodwill that he had at one point. It says, "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while David was in the hold." But then something is turned, and Psalm 83 potentially sheds light. This was not necessarily written during the time of David, but it references an event that happened at some time in the past. And it's possible that this event happens during the life of David, and that's why he turns on them. But listen to Psalm 83, verses 4 through 10. It says, "They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. So there was an event, a moment, when several nations got together in this conglomerate force, and it says their goal was, we are going to wipe out Israel from being a nation. And as a result of that, the psalmist says, Lord, treat them like so many of the other enemies of Israel that have been destroyed. And it's possible that this event happens and that David is bringing this to remembrance. So this is perhaps similar to when the Jews were threatened with extermination by Haman. If you remember in the book of Esther, this happens later during the Babylonian captivity. But Haman decides, I don't like Mordecai, so I'm going to kill all of his people. We're going to kill all the Jews. And remember how the book of Esther turns out in the end. Haman dies. And not only does Haman die, but many others that were against the Jews that wanted, not just people that didn't like them, but people that wanted to exterminate them. Listen to Esther 9 and verse 2. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. And then down in verse 5. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in that passage, it says that there were many that the Jews put to death. There were 500 in Shushan in the palace. There were other places, thousands. There were 75,000 people in the provinces of Babylon that had been actively trying to destroy the Jews, and they put 75,000 of them to death. So sometimes people, it flies under the radar, like Haman organized and he had to do it, but all of his sons and 75,000 people. Now, part of the Abrahamic covenant pointed to this, where God said to Abraham that I will bless him that blesseth thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. And whenever historically you've seen someone lift up his hand against the Jews to try to wipe them out. Now, sometimes God provoked someone as judgment on the Jews. God lifted someone up to bring judgment on them. But if someone's goal ever was to wipe them out, to exterminate them, just to be evil toward them, those groups of people never fared well. Many of them don't even exist to this day. And that includes, well, they exist to this day, but Adolf Hitler and the regime that wiped out the Jews, they came to a crushing defeat because God always stands up for his people. And so that's probably what's happening here with the Moabites. They lifted up their hand, they tried to destroy Israel, and so David comes and he brings judgment on them. He defeats them, puts many of them to death, uses the rest for servants. Let's go on in the passage. Back in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 3, more conquests. It says, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David huffed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. So now you see that David, this conquest is spreading out. It's going far to the north, a little bit to the east. We don't know exactly how far to the east this was, but it says he went to the river Euphrates. That's the land of Israel today is far from the river Euphrates. So he's expanding far up to the north and to the east. And so and it says also that they have chariots, and he takes 1,000 chariots and other horsemen and footmen, and he huffed all the chariot horses. And that old English word means that he hamstrung the horses, that he incapacitated them so they couldn't be used for war anymore. And by the way, it sounds cruel. This is animal cruelty. What's David doing to all these horses? But this is what God commanded Joshua to do to the Canaanites. It was a conglomeration of Canaanites that came against Joshua. Listen to Joshua 11 and verse 6. It says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So God commanded Joshua to do this. He didn't kill the animals, but he made them so that they were not able to fight in war, to pull chariots anymore, or to ride quickly and swiftly with horsemen. So the reason that God commanded Joshua and the reason that David did this was so that Israel would not multiply horses and trust in them, to rely on chariots and horsemen as their strength of their army. Instead, God wanted them to rely on him. And so this really is a little bit of an act of faith in David's part. Instead of saying, "Wow, look what we have. We captured 1,000 chariots and horses. Now imagine what our army could be." David said, "No, we're not going to trust in that. We're going to trust in God," which is what God's will was. Listen to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. It says, "But he," whenever God would set up a kingdom and a king, "but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." God didn't want, and remember Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." The reason that they put these away is so that they wouldn't become an idol to them, so to speak. So that they wouldn't put their confidence in physical things instead of the Lord. And so David, as he wins this battle, he keeps some of the chariots. He reserves 100 of them. But he doesn't, and there's nothing wrong with using human weaponry, but to trust in that and to stockpile it and say, "Now we're strong because we have this." We need to be very careful of that in the Christian life. We can do that with money. We can do that with friends. We can surround ourselves with people and with ideas. And we can think that now we are secure. Our security always needs to be in God. Any security other than God is a false security. It's just an illusion. And it can be gone in a moment, and we are weak. We are never weaker than when we seem strong and we're trusting in that false strength. Put your trust in God, and God will deliver you. Let's go on in the passage, 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, "And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor," or to help, "Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons," or military strongholds, "in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." That's an important statement that we'll come back to. Verse 7. "And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass." And so David is conquering. He is killing many. He's putting many to tribute as servants, and they're now employed in different areas in the kingdom. Also, he is spoiling them. He's taking their goods. He brings them back to Jerusalem. We'll see what he's going to do with them in just a moment. So that's how David, and the next section is going to be a little bit of a dovetailing, but I want to look at a diversion as well. So first of all, David advances his kingdom by war, and God is with him. God is helping him do this. It says God preserved him whithersoever he went. Number two, the second division of the chapter, is advancement by peace. So David didn't have to defeat every army, didn't have to defeat every nation. Some of them willingly came and blessed him and so forth. So look at verse 9. It says, "When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued." of Syria, and of Moab, and of the children of Ammon, and of the Philistines, and of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So it says that wherever David went, whenever he had a victory, whenever he captured spoil, he never did it to enrich himself. He never did it to give himself a big name and spread, you know, far and wide. Look who I am. Look what I have. Look what I've done. It says everything that he brought back, he dedicated to the Lord. And specifically, what did he do this for? He is stockpiling things that are going to be used. He's not able to build a house for God, but Solomon will. And he is stockpiling wealth and riches that will be employed in the house of God, in the temple. And so David is really kind of selflessly living this part of his life. He's storing ahead for the future generations. It's not all about getting all that he can and enjoying life now and retiring early. He's thinking about the future. He's thinking about his son. He's thinking about the whole nation and what the nation can do for God. And so that's the goal of these conquests. He's doing it for God. And it's not just for the temple. We'll see some other things that are happening as well. But let's continue on in verse 13. Finish out the chapter, and then we'll back up. It says, "And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." That's now the second time that it's specifically mentioned that God is preserving and helping David. Verse 15, "And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people." So not only is David mighty, not only is he successful, but he's also good. He never lets it go to his head, who he is now and what he's done. He stays true to God, and he executes judgment and justice. That's according to God's truth and according to God's word. He treats the people the way God wants him to treat the people. He's not abusing people. He's not raking everything for himself. He blesses them. He does right. And then a little bit of a summary statement about the people involved in verse 15. "And David reigned over all his," I'm sorry, verse 16. "And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Sariah was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief rulers." And so you see a kind of a summary statement of many of the military conquests, of the peaceful gains that David makes, what he's doing with what he conquers, and then who is involved with different positions of authority in the kingdom. And so we see David really hit the zenith of, to this point, of his life, and really the zenith of the nation of Israel to this point. It will hit the ultimate zenith, that is in the Old Testament. The ultimate zenith will be under Solomon, where the land expansion will go even further, and that by peaceful means and marriages and so forth. But David does it with a combination of war as well as peace, and God blesses him. We live in a world, you may have noticed, that demonizes colonialism and imperialism, that is, nations expanding their territory by different means, by sometimes by war, sometimes by peace, subduing other nations under their authority and their rule. That's bad stuff in the world today. Colonialism and imperialism. It's horrible and wicked, especially if it is done by Western nations and culture. Our modern culture today, it doesn't tolerate that. Now, Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire, they're not really looked on with such disdain because, you know, they were so cultured and wonderful. But the British colonialism and American expansionism, these are wicked things in the world. They're not allowed in our modern world. And now, you know, there's a great search to find out who was the very first people that were in an area. We need to gather them together and give everything back to them and apologize to them for taking what was theirs. But one nation conquering another nation, that had been the way of the world for millennia. You know, that's just the way the world was. And this is not giving a symposium on the goodness or badness of it. I'm just expressing that it existed. In today's world, there are war rules. You know, if you're going to go to war, you have to abide by these rules. In the old days, it was whoever wins the war makes the rules. And if you don't like them, you have to go conquer them. So what should it be today? Should it be that nations are sovereign and each nation gets to operate the way they want to operate? Or should there be a global governing body that tells the nations of the world how they will live and how they will operate? Are we going to go globalism or are we going to go nationalism? That's one of the key fights of the world today. We know that eventually it's going to go global. And that's going to be the kingdom that the Antichrist, just for a short period of time, will establish. He's going to try to bring everything in the world together. So we know that it eventually will give way to globalism. So is this what David is doing? Is he accomplishing haphazard imperialism? Is he doing what he is doing for himself? Or is God for it? What do you think about that question? Is God for David doing what he's doing in this chapter? Or is this just a bunch of fighting and killing and mayhem that's bloodthirstiness and we ought to do away with? The statements about the Lord in verses 6 and 14, we highlighted them as we went by them. They're basically God's stamp of approval on what David is doing here. God was for all of these exploits and conquests. He was fighting the battles of the Lord, or the battles of Jehovah, you could use that phrase. Much like Joshua, when they first entered and conquered the land of Canaan. But for much of the time since the conquest, since the days of Joshua, Israel has been in decline, and not just in decline militarily, but in decline spiritually. And those two things have gone together. Because the nation fell away from God, God could not bless them. God could not further the kingdom the way that he had commanded them to. The days of the judges, they were up and down. They were in the cycle of sin and repentance and enslavement and victory. But they never got back to advancing and conquering the land that God had given them, the land that God promised them and commanded them to go and conquer. Instead, they were surviving. They were basically in survival mode, and they were in slavery, and they were in servitude for much of their time in the land. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. This is during the days of King Saul, so several hundred years since the days of Joshua, and then the days of Samuel. And now Saul's the king, but the nation is not a sovereign nation. They're enslaved. They're in servitude to the Philistines. 1 Samuel 13:19, it says, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." They're a very weak nation. Nobody, except for Saul and Jonathan, nobody has a sword. They're militarily nothing. They're in servitude to the Philistines. And now, finally, David, after King Saul, and by the way, King Saul made strides. He gave them more power. They enabled themselves and they fought back the Philistines. There were more swords. There was a smith in Israel by the end of the days of Saul. But they still didn't get back to conquering land. And David finally is strengthening Israel to that point that they're seeking to fulfill God's original command and his original intent for Israel to possess the promised land. I want to read a couple of examples of this. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 22, when God tells Israel what is going to be theirs and gives them some of the parameters. Deuteronomy 11, 22. "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. The Euphrates is on the east. On the west is the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. And Israel touches the Mediterranean Sea in parts. But I believe God gave all of that, the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, in the south where the Philistines were, in the north where the Syrians were, where Syria is to this day. God gave that, and God will give that in the future again to the nation of Israel. On the east side, there's debate about how far down the Euphrates River it goes. The Euphrates River goes all the way to the Gulf. And is it God's will for them to have the entire border of the Euphrates River or just further up in the north? We don't know for sure. But Israel's land was to extend all the way to the Euphrates River. During David, it kind of gets close. During Solomon, it expands and goes all the way to the Euphrates River. And then when the kingdom is divided, that expansion is pulled back. And, because they expanded, but they never sent the tribes there. They never split up the tribes and possessed and lived in the land. They just had some control over that land. But God told them, if you follow me, I'll give you that land. It says it again in Joshua 1 verse 3. It's almost verbatim. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. So he was going to give it to them, but he says, I have already given it to you. And it is the possession of the nation of Israel forever. Once God said, I have given it to you, they don't possess it, but God's perspective is they own it. That belongs to Israel, and it extends into the nation of Iraq. And that belongs to Israel. They are not physically possessing it now, but one day it will be restored, given to them. Let's go on. That have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, what we just read. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. So God says, I have given that to Israel, and they've never possessed it. And now finally, David is possessing it. God says, this is the land I've given you. And David is not wrong at all. In fact, David could have gone more. He put some to slavery, put some to servitude. He should have driven all of them out or killed all of them. God said, this land of Canaan belongs to Israel, and everybody is gone. But Israel never went quite that far in obedience. Some would say, well, how do they have the right to do this? You know, how does God have the right to just say, I give the land to Israel? Well, why does God have the right? Because he made everything, made everyone, owns everything. Listen to Psalm 50 and verse 12. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. The entire planet and everything in it belongs to God. Say, what about personal property? What about the land that I bought and that I own? No, you don't own it. God owns everything. And by the way, if you stop paying your taxes, you'll find out that you really don't own it. The government has more claim on it than you think, but the government doesn't own it. God owns everything. And Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. God owns it because he made it. He is the sovereign of the whole universe. And if God says, I give the land of Israel to Israel, then it's theirs. And anybody can do what they want with trying to fight against it, but they will one day fall. They'll one day find that they had wasted their time and energy. And God's plan, God's will shall prevail. Here's one thing that David shows us. That it's never too late to finally get around to do God's will. There are many times that you and I have waited and we haven't done what God has commanded. Israel here is hundreds of years behind the times. God told them to go possess the land of Canaan and drive them out. And they didn't, and they didn't, and they didn't. And David says, we're finally going to do it. Sometimes people say, well, now it's too far gone. Now too much water's under the bridge, and, you know, they wouldn't like it if we did it now. It's never too late to do the right thing. We need to know this. There's no statute of limitations on obeying God. If God gives a command, he expects that command to be obeyed. And at any moment, if you will decide to finally get your life around to follow him, then God will bless that. God will help you. God will enable you to obey him. It's never too late. Don't think that, well, that doing that's a young man's game, and you know, I'm too old for this. You are never too old to obey God. It's never too late to obey God. David finally gets around to doing this. As I said, all of this is a little bit of a summary statement of the years of David's reign. I believe that some of these conquests even extend beyond what happens in chapter 9. We'll see chapter 9. There's a huge downturn. We're going to see David's sin with Bathsheba and the resulting consequences. But I think some of these victories that David wins potentially extend, yeah, so it's kind of a summary statement, not of the entire reign, but of particularly of this high watermark, of the high water years of David's reign. So why did David have this success? What do you think? He wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last to come and have responsibility to do things for God. But he sees great success that others didn't have. Everyone else, you could say, well, it was because he was part of God's people, and God blesses his people. Yeah, well, so were the other ones, but they were disobedient. Why did David have this success? To put it bluntly, I believe it's because he did God's will. That's it. He did what God wanted him to do. He had a heart for God more than he had a heart for himself. So, and by the way, he did make a name for himself, because God said, he said it in chapter 7, he says, I have made your name great. And the reason God made his name great was because he had a heart for God. He didn't have a heart to make himself great. He had a heart to follow God, and as a result, God made his name great. He worshiped God the way that God wanted to be worshiped. He says, we're not doing it right. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have a house. We don't have a place. And he wanted to put things right for God. He sought to obey God and advance the kingdom of God in the name of God in the world. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. It gives a wonderful, taking a step back and looking at it broadly, a wonderful statement about David as compared to King Saul. It says, and afterward they desired, this nation of Israel, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That's God's perspective on the life, on the reign of King David. He says, I've removed Saul because he didn't do my will. Saul did what he wanted to do. But David, I found him a man after my own heart, and he will fulfill all my will. David's heart is to do everything possible God's way. David didn't, remember what one of the places where David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. One of the ways that we regard iniquity in our heart is by saying, God, you can have this and this and this, but this part over here is mine, and I choose to hold on to it for myself. I choose to rebel and not to repent. But I want to do these things over here for God, but not this. That wasn't David. He says he was going to fulfill all of God's will. And by the way, David wasn't a perfect man. He did have his, as we mentioned, we're going to see in chapter 9, that he sins with Bathsheba. He sins with adultery. He sins with murder. But when he is confronted with that, when the consequences begin to set in, he has a heart to fully walk away from his sin, to repent, to confess, to come back to God, which is very different from Saul. Saul would double down on his own selfishness, on following his own will. So to have a heart for God, to do all of God's will, doesn't mean that you're perfect. There's nobody perfect. But when we fall down, we get back up and we say, I want to go God's way. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 shows that success, by the way, so David was successful because he did God's will. He followed God's word. This is what God promised Joshua as he embarks on the conquest of the land of Canaan. Joshua 1:8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do." If we had to pick one word in the whole verse that's important, is probably the word do. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It's all what we do with the word of God and the commands of God. If we take God's word and get it in us so that we can observe to do it, that is when we will find success. God said, Joshua, if you follow me, follow my word, you'll be successful. David follows God's word, and he was successful. And God was with him whithersoever he went. God fought his battles for him. God caused him to be victorious. And you and I are no different from David and Joshua. Just as God promised Joshua, so it was true with David, and so it will be true with you and with me. If we take God's word, see, the Christian life, it boils down. It's not complicated. It's very simple. It's not always easy, but it is simple. You just take the word of God, you hear what it says, you believe it, and you do it. And then you will be successful. Now, that success may not always look like success in the eyes of the world, but success is, if God is happy with what you're doing, you're successful, period. Doesn't matter how much money in the bank, doesn't matter how many friends you have, doesn't matter what your health status is. If God is happy with what you're doing, you are successful. God was pleased with David, and he chose to advance his kingdom. And all of it happened because he said, I want God's will more than my will. Is there anything in your life right now that you're holding on to that God says, let go? Best thing you can do is let go of it. Is there anything that God has told you to take up that you haven't yet taken up? I encourage you, take it up as quickly as you can. Don't miss another day of God's blessings. The greatest life you can ever have is pleasing God. Let's pray together.